be able to introduce one of our own. That's Ross Kearney, and I'll ask him to come up now.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for this new day, and we're reminded from your word that in each new day there is new mercy from you. Morning by morning, Lord, new mercies we see. And Father, we trust you for that, and we gladly receive that from you today, from your loving hand. We thank you for the songs that we have sung this morning that speak of truths that we hold dear to our hearts, Lord. We have gathered in your name to worship you, to worship your Son, Christ the Lord. And we pray that even as we study your word, Lord, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be magnified, that he would be honored, and he would be lifted high as we think on his word and as your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts. Lord, our hearts are burdened today for many issues. We think globally of the tragedy this week in France, and we would just commit that nation to you. We pray for our own leadership. We think of our prime minister and his government. We pray for wisdom for him and courage. We pray that our country would stand for justice and for mercy, and Lord, that we would operate and function under your wisdom, Lord. We need wisdom from you, and so we would just commit our government to you, and we pray, Father, that you would hold sway in this world, Lord. We pray for the many people around the world this morning who are suffering. We think the precious Syrians this morning who are continuing to suffer evil, and we would pray, Lord, that you would deliver them from that evil and that you would bring peace to that land. We think of missionaries who are serving you, some of them in these areas, Lord. We pray for your mercy for them and that the gospel would go forward in power. We think of we think of here at home, Lord, and there's so many pressures in our land today on moral issues, and Father, we're burdened for that. And we would pray for our country, Lord, that that your church would walk in holiness and that we would be salt and light in this land and that the gospel would hold sway and that many would come to Christ and see the beauty of Christ and be united to you in faith. We pray for this congregation this morning. I thank you for your people who are gathered together here. Thank you for the unity that we have in the Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us renewed zeal to make every effort to maintain this unity in the bond of peace. And we pray that now as we would open your word, that by your Holy Spirit, you would come and do a work in our hearts. I pray, Father, that the truths of your word would be heard and understood. And Lord, that the effect of this message would not be limited by my limitations, but your Holy Spirit would be at work, sowing seeds, sanctifying, saving, and renewing, Lord, amongst your people. I pray that you do these things and 1,000 more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning I want to speak on a subject that really I would say for my wife and I, we're deeply burdened for. We're burdened for it in part in our culture, but especially in our churches. It's the subject of marriage. I don't know if you've noticed, but our culture is increasingly cynical about the subject of marriage. There's a widespread perception that the prospects of having a happy marriage are not very good. There's many who believe that a lifelong monogamous relationship will stifle one's individual freedom and growth. There's many more still that hear of a high divorce rate and conclude that getting married is probably not a good relational move. And that's why, you may hear it. You know, I don't need a piece of paper to validate my love. Well, there's a skepticism, there's a cynicism, a pessimism around the subject of marriage. And so, as a result of this, in part, I believe an increasing number of couples choose to cohabit, many of them thinking that it's kind of a testing period. And that the move in together would be a good way of testing out the relationship, even though actually, statistically, it decreases the likelihood of, one, the couple ever marrying, and two, the eventual marriage ever succeeding anyway. But the pessimism in the culture is strong, and it's growing, and I think it's finding its way into the church. Many Christian couples are finding out the realities of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:28 when he said this, "Those who marry will face many troubles in life." There's a word for us, isn't it? And what's happening? Well, they're finding themselves discouraged, disillusioned, and pretty frustrated. about the state of their union. And I would say that many couples, even Christian couples, are becoming also pessimistic and wary about the idea of marriage and even their own marriage. And so what do we say to this? What does a preacher say to his brothers and sisters in Christ who live in a culture that has a mood and an attitude toward marriage that's so cynical? What do we say when the state of our own unions are so shaken? Well, I think that what we need is a renewed and refreshed grasp on the meaning and significance of marriage. I think that we need a God-given vision for marriage that will help us not only see past the mood of the culture, but also to strengthen our marriages and to reignite our zeal to make them good and God-honoring. And what better place to do that than what many would say is the portion of Scripture that's the greatest treatise on marriage in the New Testament, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. Will you turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 5? And if you think, boy, you're brave diving into the deep end this morning, I just trusted in the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and I really feel He's put this on my heart. And it's so critical. It's so pressured in our culture that I'm not sure that we can speak on this enough. I would say to some of you this morning who are here and are single, maybe you're single because you've never been married, or you're divorced, or you're widowed, and maybe you're just about now thinking, well, finally, here's a sermon. I can just sort of sit back and autopilot and let the married couples take this in. Not so fast, because the strength of our families directly impacts the strength of our family and the church. So you have real vested interest here in what Paul says in Ephesians 5. There's many of us this morning that what I'm going to share is just going to be a refresh, but I would say that it's something we can't be refreshed enough on in terms of the importance of this God-given relationship. And I would also suggest there's probably some this morning who will be gaining some biblical insight and understanding on the meaning of marriage that maybe they've never really heard before, or maybe have never really understood before. What I'm saying is I think this has wide practicality and applicability across the room. So let's lean in here to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read just three verses for us, beginning in verse 31. I'm going to read verses 31, 32, and 33 from Ephesians chapter 5. This is Paul the Apostle under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So these words are from God, what God says about this subject of marriage. Let's read it for ourselves. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. In verse 31, Paul is quoting what God said about the first ever wedding in human history. It was there in that day, we can read about it in the book of Genesis, where God brought his daughter Eve and gave her to his son Adam. And the two on that day became one flesh. They were married. They were united together in marriage. And the text says that Adam would hold fast, or that he would cleave to her. The idea there is of one being glued to another. You're stuck together, but in a good sense, you're together. And the two become, in God's eyes, an inseparable union. If you've ever been to a wedding and you've seen the couple use a unity candle, how many of you have seen that? Although that's kind of out of vogue now, I'm finding. Nobody's doing that anymore. We did that. It didn't work, by the way. Our candle wouldn't light, so I don't know if that's a good sign or not. But many couples now, I find the weddings I do, more and more, they do sand pouring ceremonies. And let's see, how many of you have seen that? Where you get different color sands in a jar and you pour it together and they mix together and it makes a nice blend. The idea is that just you can't get those sand colors apart, nor can you separate the bride and groom. Or that's sort of the idea behind it. It's also a pretty neat keepsake. But it's also a powerful representation of the idea here of what the Scriptures tells us about marriage. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, be glued to his wife. The two shall become one. They're still two individuals, but they're now something new that they are united together in marriage. And that's marriage. The covenant promise union of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. And we can't just assume that definition anymore, can we? We got to say it again and again and again and be clear on it, that this is God's, this is what marriage is. It's a covenant union, and Paul here in verse 31 is affirming this by quoting from the book of Genesis. But then in verse 32, he says something utterly breathtaking. It's astounding, really. He says, verse 32, this mystery is profound, or it's great. And I am saying that it, and the it here is marriage, that marriage refers to Christ and the church. Now, why does he call marriage a mystery? The cynical side of us is like, well, I can think of a few reasons why he might call marriage a mystery. Try to talk about figuring out this person I've been married to. But that's not what he's aiming at. Why does he call it a marriage? Why does he call marriage a mystery? He calls it a mystery because the ultimate meaning of marriage had been hidden until this point. We hadn't seen the whole picture. We hadn't seen the ultimate, real, full meaning of this marriage union that God invented back in Genesis, but now is revealing here in the book of Ephesians. And what is that meaning? Well, the revelation of the mystery is this, is that marriage, Paul says, refers to something else. What does it refer to in verse 32? It refers to Christ and the church. In other words, when God gave Eve to Adam in marriage, he had in mind another relationship. He had in mind a greater relationship. He had in mind a more enduring union. And that is the relationship, the union, the marriage of the church to Christ. Paul says that's the mystery. We didn't see that until now, until the New Testament. That the meaning of marriage is found in this. It's all about the union of Christ and the church. I would put it to you this way. That marriage, or you could say the meaning of marriage, is that it puts the gospel on display. Marriage puts the gospel on display. That's what it's about. That's its meaning. It's God has given marriage as a real life, high definition illustration, picture, parallel of an even greater relationship. That is the bond between the saints and their Savior, the church and Christ. Marriage puts the gospel on display. He's given us a real life drama here that's analogous to the gospel. The bride and the groom play roles. In fact, earlier on in Ephesians 5, Paul likens the wife to the church and her relationship to the husband. And then he likens the husband to Christ in relationship to his wife. This is not just a handy illustration. This is divine design here that it points to, it refers to something even greater. There's intentionality here. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Now, a week ago, we talked about the gospel. In fact, last Sunday morning, my whole sermon was on the good news. And what's so good about the good news? So that's fresh on your mind this morning. But just to briefly review for you, reminded that the gospel is this, that while there is a God who made us and he made us to love him, we have instead gone our own way. The prophet Isaiah described it this way. He says, all we like sheep have turned everyone to his own way. We've not treated God like God. We have not loved God. We have preferred other things and people over God. But the gospel teaches us that in spite of our rebellion, God gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross, to take our sin upon himself, to remove the penalty and the power of sin, and to make us one, to bring us, to unite us to the Lord. In fact, Peter says that Christ died once for sin that he might bring us to God. The prophet Isaiah says this way. He says he prophesies the work of Christ. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace with who? Peace with God. So think about it this way. The gospel is that you and I, sinners as we are, flawed as we are, you and I have acceptance with God. That's the gospel. Marriage is this. Two flawed individuals. Are you flawed? Just ask your spouse. So I just saw one husband shaking his head. Nope. It's like, well. Two flawed individuals find acceptance in one another. Just as in the gospel, sinners find acceptance with God, in marriage, two flawed individuals find acceptance in each other, in a bond that must not be broken. In that sense, Paul says, this is what marriage is about. It puts the gospel on display. Now, right about now, understanding the cynicism lately we live amongst, I can very easily say, somebody sitting in this room right now thinking to themselves, so that's what marriage is it? Well, you know, I can think of a lot of marriages that don't look anything like that. They may say they accept each other, but who's kidding who? They tolerate each other at best. So what do we say to that? Well, I would say this. I would just caution you to remember this, that in the hands of sinful people like you and me, we do many regrettable things with what God has created. But don't lose sight of this God-given design. That marriage is designed by God, intended by God, given by God, to be a rich, living display of the grace of Christ and the acceptance that we have with the Father through Him. What this means, friends, is that your marriage, your anniversary, is about putting the gospel on display. That's what it's about. That's breathtaking. Your life together, your day in, day out, continuing together as husband and wife until death does you part, is all about putting the gospel on display. That's what marriage is. And that's what Paul shows us here. It's breathtaking, isn't it? But that's not all. If you just follow through the implication now and think, okay, if what marriage is a display of the gospel, then that's also, listen, that's also then what it is for. If marriage is given by God as a display of the gospel, then that's also what it's for. It's for putting the gospel on display. Your marriage is for putting the gospel on display. In other words, the aim of your marriage, the purpose of your marriage, whether you realize it or not, the aim of it is to put Christ on display, to put His grace on display, to put acceptance with God on display. That's what Paul says. Notice again in verse 32, it, or marriage, refers to Christ and the church. He doesn't say you can think of it this way. He doesn't think this is a neat analogy. He says this is what it is. And I would say that if that's what it is, then that's also what it's for. Our marriages are the shadow of the real thing. A shadow. Now, a shadow isn't the real thing, is it? Right, when you're walking along the street and that certain time of day and you can see that shadow on the pavement, I mean, you don't look exactly like that. Depending on where the sun is at, you could look much taller than you really are. And you could fancy yourself, wow, look how tall I am or how big I am or maybe how short I am or whatever. That shadow, though, it's not the real thing. It's an image of the real thing. It's an outline of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And I would say to you that we could say that really marriage is like that. It's an image, it's an outline of the lifelong union that exists between husband and wife is an image or a shadow of the enduring union between Christ and the church. Your marriage is for putting the gospel on display. That's what your next anniversary is for. Some of you may be getting married sometime. That's what that wedding is for. That's what this life is for. Do you have this vision for your marriage? That this is what we are together to do. To put the gospel on rich display. I won't embarrass my wife to say, I heard your phone going off. You should shut your phone off in church, dear. I'm talking about the endurance of our union together. And look, all this is kind of heady stuff, right? I mean, it's sort of, whoa, I mean, you know, Christ and the gospel and marriage. But understand, loved ones, that this is what it is. I mean, I'm not making this up. You see this for yourself, don't you, in the text? Ephesians 5 and 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is heady stuff. But I would say that it has real rubber-hits-the-road implications for your lives and for mine. In fact, I would say it has real-life rubber-hits-the-road implications for everyone in this room, for those of you who are spouses and also those of you who are singles. Let me start with the singles. I'm going to give just three implications here that I think this has for singles in the room. Number one is that the health and vitality of marriages in this church matters to the health and vitality of this church. You can be, like I alluded to this in my introduction, you can be here this morning and single and think, boy, I hope the married couples are listening. But understand that this should be your prayer that the married couples are listening. And it should be your burden that marriages would be strong and vibrant and flourishing. And the implications for you is that if this is the vision that God gives us for marriage, then it should matter to you. And so that you might do whatever is in your strength to see to it that the marriages here, that the unions here in this assembly are strong and growing and flourishing. Well, how do I do that? Well, you can pray for couples, make it a point of praying for couples. We know a young lady who's single. And you know what she does? She volunteers to babysit for couples so that they can go out on dates. Now, there is a young woman, a single woman, with a God-given vision of marriage, that marriage matters. What an awesome thing. So I would say that's one implication. Here's another implication for singles. Understand that even the best marriage won't be fully satisfying. Understand that even the best marriage won't be fully satisfying. Why do I say that? I say that because of this. Because marriage is a shadow of the real thing. The fully satisfying thing is Christ. The fully satisfying relationship is our union with Him. Why is it fully satisfying? Because He fully satisfies. He is bread and He is drink. Remember, He said, "I am the bread of life." And so he satisfies cravings and hungers that no other person can ever satisfy. And not only that he is forever, He is eternal, and He is infinite. No husband or wife can ever satisfy you like Jesus can. No husband or wife ever will. This is why Paul is at liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is why he's at liberty to tell singles, quote, "It is good for them to remain single as I am." Every single young person's most hated verse. Like, why is that even in there? Well, it's in there because Paul feels at liberty to say it because he knows that marriage isn't the ultimate thing. He goes on to say, "Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife." I didn't want to hear that when I was a single man. But why would he say that? Because having a wife is not the ultimate thing. And to widows, he says to them, "In my judgment, she is happier if she remains single as she is." How can he say something like that? Well, he can say it because he commends them a vision for singleness that's fully aware that marriage is good and God-given and wonderful, but it's also momentary and not ultimate. I think that in the church especially, we make an idol out of marriage. I think that we, without really recognizing or without really catching ourselves, can make single people feel like, if you don't find a spouse, then you're obviously on plan B for your life. Don't pity single people who are right where God has them. Don't pity them. But rejoice and exult in the fact that the ultimate thing is not finding a spouse, but having Christ. That's the ultimate thing, isn't it? I'm not trying to take the edge off of singleness, but to show that those who overly desire marriage or become consumed with it can make an idol out of it. I need to remember that the marriage relationship points to the eternal fulfillment that will not be realized in holy matrimony, but in eternal communion with Jesus. And that's truth. And you can, look, again, cynicism. You can say, well, that's sure easy for you to say, Ross, because you're married. And it's true that I am, but I don't speak in the authority of where I'm at. I speak in the authority of Scripture. So understand that even the best marriage won't be fully satisfying. Do you believe that? Third implication for singles. Understand that marrying another believer is not only right, but wise. Understand that marrying another believer is not only right, but it's wise. There's a New Testament principle. We find it, I think, most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is addressing widows, and he tells them that you are free to marry. See, you're free to marry, but he says, only in the Lord. So we would take, there's a principle here that we see in Scripture that God's desire is for his children, for believers to marry believers. And that we would be warned against. In fact, we would be directed to don't fall into a romantic relationship, into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. That's a principle. Now, I'm saying here that understand that marrying another believer is not only right, but wise. But wise. And why is that? Because the central thing in life is Christ. This is how Timothy Keller puts it. The noted pastor and author Timothy Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, which I warmly commend to you, he says this. Listen to this. The essence of intimacy in marriage is that finally you have someone who will eventually come to understand you and accept you as you are. Your spouse should be someone you don't have to hide from or always be spinning. It should be someone who gets you. But if the person is not a believer, he or she can't understand your very essence of heart. In the normal, healthy Christian life, you relate to Christ, you relate Christ and the gospel to everything. You think of Christ when watching a movie. You will base decisions on Christian principles. You will think about what you read in the Bible that day. But if you're natural and transparent about all these thoughts, your partner, that is your unbelieving partner, will find it at least tedious or annoying or even offensive. This is not to say that if you are today married to an unbeliever that it's impossible for you to magnify Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. There are texts for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Peter 3 specifically and directly address those believers who are married to unbelievers, and there's a God-given plan for your life in that marriage relationship. But I'm thinking especially though this morning of those who are single. And to give the caution that when you might contemplate entering into a relationship with an unbeliever, to recognize that if you do, you will put yourself in a place where you will be pressured to move Christ from the center of your life to the margin. And I would go be so bold as to say that if you're inclining, if you're leaning that way, you might already be pushing Christ to the side. I can't imagine doing what I'm thrilled to be able to do in service of the Lord if I didn't have a wife who was on side with me. To every night before we go to sleep, every night we pray together and seek the Lord together. You can't do that in a relationship if you enter into a relationship with an unbeliever. This young woman in our church who made a very difficult decision this past summer. She was in a dating relationship with a young man who did not know Christ. And while early on in the relationship, she really wrestled with whether it was the right thing or not, it all came into clarity when she went to her sister's wedding. And there she was watching her sister marry a believer, marrying another believer. And she noticed that they pledged not only their lives together, but they pledged their lives together for Christ. And they had a vision for serving Christ in their life. And she sat there and watched this. And you know what she said in her own heart? I want that. But I'm not going to have that if I follow this relationship through to the end. And so she made the heart-wrenching decision to end a relationship with a guy that was a pretty nice guy, but did not love Christ and would not be following Christ in his life. So you see what I mean, singles, that this is huge implications for you. And there's more that I could give, but I'll just leave you with those three. I want to move to spouses here before our time is gone. Implication for spouses. I have three. There is more, but I have three. If you're a spouse here today, number one, your marriage is not firstly about you. Your marriage is not firstly about you. You say, well, I know that. Yeah, but do you know that? Do you know that? It's been observed that marriage is increasingly becoming about the individual. It's about me. It's about me attaining my goals. It's about me having my family. It's about my dream wedding. It's about my ideal marriage. It's about my needs being met. But when your attitude, but when that's our attitude and things are not going our way, if our mindset is that my marriage is really ultimately for is about me, then when things are not going good and things are not going my way, then I feel justified. Listen, I feel justified in withdrawing. I can tell you the number of people who will come to the place, even church-going people who will come to the place of saying, you know, I think I'm going to leave this relationship because I believe why? Because I believe God wants me to be happy. And one of my wise guys told me this. A man, a Christian leader, sat down with him and looked at him and said, I believe God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy. But God wants you to be holy, right? And in your holiness is where you'll find your happiness. Now, friends, of course, marriage is not firstly about me. It's not firstly about your spouse either. Who is it about, ultimately? It's about Christ. Remember, what is my marriage? It puts the gospel on display. What's it for? It's for putting the gospel on display. So it's, you know, you may be in a very difficult place right now and a hard time, but remember, it's not about you. It's not even about them. It's about Christ. The two of you together, it's about Christ. So understand that our marriage is not firstly about me. Secondly, your marriage is meant to last. Your marriage is meant to last. And if your marriage hasn't lasted, I don't mean today to lay burdens on you, but I don't mean to shrink away from the truth that your marriage is meant to last. And why is it meant to last? Because of what it is. It's representative of, it's illustrative of an enduring relationship. Your marriage is meant to last. It is never okay. It is never okay in the heat of an argument. It is never okay in the heat of an argument to threaten to leave or to give an ultimatum. If a person's personal safety is a concern, if the safety of children is concerned, that's a different matter. But when it comes to the two of you in your relationship together, it is never appropriate for a believing spouse to threaten. If you don't do it my way, if we don't see this, I'm gone. Similarly, it is never appropriate to throw your rings. It is never appropriate. In fact, I would say to this, what would you think if on a Sunday morning someone came in here and took the bread from the Lord's Supper and took the cup and tossed it? What would you think? Think, my goodness, we're going to have to clean that carpet, right? But you'd also be a little, you'd be bothered by that, right? Why would you be bothered by that? Well, because the bread and the cup is not just bread and a cup. It's an emblem. It's a symbol of something. What's a symbol of? It's a symbol of Christ. It's an emblem of the gospel. Well, what is your wedding ring? It's an emblem of your marriage, isn't it? And what is your marriage an emblem of? Your marriage is an emblem of the gospel. It's never appropriate in the heat of a moment to threaten to leave or to throw your rings. Why? Because what your marriage is for putting Christ on display. People say, well, you know, I can't help it. I just get so worked up. I mean, she drives me crazy. You don't know what I deal with in living with him. And you say, well, you know, I just can't control it. And people get fired up. But you can control it. I know you can control it. You know how I know you can control it? Because you could be really upset with your spouse and say, oh, yeah, well, that's not what you said. Oh, yeah, since when have I done that? And then the phone rings, right? Oh, yeah, well, just a minute. Just hold it. Hello? Oh, hi, Susie. How are you? You do that? You don't have to show your hands, but have you ever done that before? You can switch it on and switch it off. When we do premarital counseling, we often will have, we'll ask couples to do the we call it the interview exercise. Well, they'll go and they will interview another couple, preferably a couple that's way further down the road than they are. And one of the best things I ever heard come back, we always want to know, what did you learn? What did you pick up on? One of the best things we picked up on was one couple said they interviewed an older couple, some senior saints, who told them, whenever we're having an intense discussion, we go out together and we go for a walk. Why is that? Because we'd never yell at each other in public. Isn't that interesting? Do you know exactly what they're talking about? You came in. Some of you came in here this morning with a thing that's on the burner, and you're going to wait till you go home. You're going to have it out some more. Well, you wouldn't stand out here in the lobby and have it out like you do behind closed doors, would you? So you can control it. And not only that, you have the Spirit of God in you to give you strength to do that. I'm not naive. This is a weird sermon for me to preach, right? I kind of grew up here. And I kind of feel I don't know if it's a prophet in his hometown, or sometimes I feel awkward, and sometimes I'm hesitant to talk about stuff like this here because I think, well, you guys, you know me. But I would say to you that your marriage is meant to last. And I think that's a principle, no matter who we are or where we're from, that's something we need to hold to. Husbands, get this. Husbands, Jesus will never leave his bride. He will never leave his bride. And wives, the church will ever and always be united to Christ. This is what your marriage is about, and this is what it's for. What this means is that every effort, and it does take effort, every effort you take, you put into making it work, to making it better, to developing your skills, to understanding your spouse, to going to counseling, every effort that you make into going on dates or whatever, it's all worth it. It's a worthy investment because it's about Christ and it's meant to last. It's meant to last. So that's the second thing for spouses. First of all, your marriage isn't firstly about you. Secondly, your marriage is meant to last. Thirdly, your marriage is meant to be a testimony for Christ. Your marriage is meant to be a testimony for Christ. It's not just a good idea to do that with your marriage. It's actually, we see here in Ephesians that that's what it's all about. This marriage refers to Christ and to the church. Here's the reality. The reality is that most of us are more flawed than we think we are. Right? We're a little more flawed than we think we are. And this emerges, our shortcomings and spots, really emerges in the close quarters of marriage. I remember in our first year of marriage, you wouldn't believe this is embarrassing. We had a real row, a real shouting match, anger at each other. Our first year of marriage, long time ago. First year, we had a real row. You know what it was over? Over a metal shelf. We were trying to assemble together. Now, one takeaway we've had from that is we realize that we need to be patient over these things. We also realized later that, you know what, we were trying to do it in the little tiny enclosed room where we were going to put the shelf. After the fact, after we were done telling each other how much we were concerned about the sanity of one another afterwards, we thought, why didn't we just do this out in the open where it's cooler and there's more space? I don't know. We didn't think of that at the time. But it was a good little lesson for us for early on. What is it, the lesson? Well, we're a lot more flawed than we think we are. And this emerges when you get in the close quarters of marriage. But here's the deal. When you know the forgiveness of God, when you personally know the forgiveness of God, and when you have acceptance from God, and when you are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, you have supernatural help to do the kind of forgiving of one another and accepting of one another and reveling in one another that puts the grace of God in Christ on full display. And when you, with joy or with tears, extend that forgiveness and acceptance to one another, one flawed spouse to the other, your friends, your family, your children will get to see a high-definition picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's no accident, because that's what God gave your marriage to do. I would say this morning, in closing, that there's many of you are in different walks of life here. There's people here who are not married. There's people who have been married longer than I've been alive. And I don't mean that to be cute. I mean that it's the truth. It's just fact. And there's everyone in between. But our marriages matter. And in the cultural milieu, the cultural context in which we live, marriage is under pressure. And these things must not be taken for granted. Not only the whole idea of marriage, but your very marriages themselves. To the senior saints, if I could just boldly and very carefully exhort you. in two things. For Christ's sake, finish strong. For Christ's sake, finish strong. And secondly, don't hesitate. Don't be reluctant to lovingly yet boldly download to younger couples the lessons that the Lord has taught you in your walk with Him, with your spouse. You have, I still feel very careful here, not say it the wrong way, but you have a license. If you are in the, you can decide for yourself if you're in the senior level of life, okay? But I think, you know, if, never mind. If you're in the senior level of life, you have far more license than you're probably aware to just say stuff to younger couples. And I would say as a younger couple, we love it. We will take it any day of the week to hear about the lessons you've learned, the trials you've been through, and the successes and the joys that you've seen in your life. Don't be reluctant to be the grandparents of the assembly, loving on and caring for and saying things to younger people that I can't say. They won't receive it from me the same way they'll receive it from you. And younger people, don't sit back and wait for the older people to come and do that. I said we give the interview exercise to young couples. Give it to yourself. You say, well, what do I do? Well, you just write down a whole bunch of things you're curious about. How does a couple handle conflict? What's a difficult time they came through, and what did they learn from that? How do they deal with money issues? How do they deal with intimacy issues? How do they deal with whatever issues you're dealing with? Jot down a bunch of questions, and then call up a couple in this room whom you respect and love, and invite yourself over and say, we want to talk to you about our marriage. And I guarantee you, it may feel a little weird for you at first, but I guarantee you they will be honored and eager to share with you what the Lord has done in their life. Just do that. And I would say the only reason you wouldn't do that is because of pride or misplaced priorities. Really, I can't think of any other. Pride or misplaced priorities. Yeah, there's babysitters and all that kind of stuff. You can figure that out. Well, why don't you do that? Why don't you make it a point of, you know, we're going to interview this couple. And what couple you look for? Well, you look around your church and you say, what couple is it when we get to be that place in life do we want to be most like? And then do it. Jot down some questions, get together with them and ask them about what, tell us about your life and the Lord as a married couple. We are burdened for the health of our marriage. And we want to hear about God's grace to you. Will you do that? Will you do that? It would be a lot of fun to do that. Well, to close this morning, I want to lead us in a prayer. And my prayer is for marriages and especially for married couples. And so if you right now are within reach of your spouse, will you just reach out and join their hand? And together as a church, we'll just bow and just, will you just pray with me and add your amen as we close in prayer for our couples. Dear God, I thank you for giving me my spouse. Lord, they are a gift to me, a gift that I do not deserve, but a gift that I thank you for today. But even more than that, I thank you for the great gift, the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of life forever with Him. Help us, O God, help us in our marriage. Help us, O God, to live our lives for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live with this great vision in view. Give us the humility to confess our sins to one another. Give us the urgency to deal with conflict and not let it linger. Give us passion and eyes for each other alone. And let our marriage, O God, be a beacon of light, not a perfection because only you are perfect, but a beacon of light pointing others to the grace and forgiveness and acceptance that we have in you. Lord, do whatever you need to do in my heart to make me a better husband. Or maybe you'd pray, Lord, do whatever you need to do in my heart to make me a better wife. And do it to show forth the glory of Jesus and the goodness of the gospel. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.